When I was growing up, we enjoyed doing camping. That's why I give you guys a lot of camping stories. But we also would go. My grandfather also owned a motorboat, and so at least once a year, we'd go up to Lake Raystown, and we would camp out there. And you could camp by the lake. And my grandpa would bring his boat up, and we'd do tubing and skiing, water skiing, and that sort of thing, and just having a good time. And my grandpa took good care of his boat. And so every year he kind of had it serviced with whatever boat service things you do. I'm sure they're checking the hull and other places for leaks and making sure the motor runs properly. But I remember one summer we went up there, and so we went and we would go and set up camp, and we would wait, and grandpa would then take the boat over to the dock where he puts it in, and then he'd motor the boat over to the campsite where we'd tie it up and go on and off during the week. And I remember one summer, we went and we got camp set up, and he went to put the boat in. But as we back at camp saw him coming in the boat, it was almost, it was almost vertical. Now, if you're in a boat and you're going fast, you get the front up. But for some reason, his boat was almost straight up in the air. And it wasn't normal. And so as he pulls the boat in and stops, he's like, I don't know what's going on. It's something, something's not right. We're not balanced or something. And so my older brother got in, and he's looking around, and he opens up the engine compartment, and there's water going in the engine compartment. Because apparently, whether it was the maintenance guys that my grandfather took it to or him himself, forgot to put the plug back in the boat, okay? And so we were able to put the plug back in the boat, get the water out of there, and we were able to enjoy the week on the lake. But a boat is created to be in the water, but when the water gets in the boat will sink. Or as one writer put it, a ship at sea is designed to be in the water, but once the water begins to seep into the ship will sink. And as I read this letter to the church at Pergamum, this is kind of the idea that popped into my head. And so let me just begin by giving you a little background on the church of Pergamum. I think we have... Yeah, we have this map up here that Pastor has been using. And so Pergamos or Pergamum, depending on what translation you have, is up there in the north. And so we've looked at the letter to the Ephesians in Ephesus and then the church in Smyrna. And now we are going to Pergamum. And the city of Pergamum was the political capital of the Roman province of Asia. So this is all pretty much Asia here. And Pergamum was the Roman capital there. There is evidence, actually, of a prolonged and bitter rivalry between the cities of Pergamum, Ephesus, and Smyrna. So these three letters that we get right away, they actually, the politics and things going on in them, they always kind of they have like a rivalry of who is most important, who's the best sort of a thing. And although Pergamum was the capital, it was not conveniently located along any predominant trade routes. So Ephesus and Smyrna kind of had that going for them. They were more profitable economically. But Pergamos is like, hey, we're the capital. You know what? It's like, Harrisburg, yeah, it's the capital. But Philadelphia and Pittsburgh, right? Those are the main cities. So kind of like that. And so not only was it the capital, but they were considered the foremost religious center of the region. They boasted multiple temples to the Greek gods and also to the Roman emperors, which we will come back to in just a moment. But for now, it's important to know that Pergamum was a city built on a hill, and as you traveled through and into Pergamum, you were constantly reminded of their commitment to pagan religion and worship. And so our letter here this morning focuses on the point of commendation or Jesus' recognition for the faithfulness in their persecution for the church of Pergamum. And it also has a warning not to compromise their faith. All right, so let's look at these verses here. Beginning with verse 12. It says, and the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The letter begins by referring to Jesus as the one writing the letter, as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And of course, this refers back to chapter 1, where John gives us this vision of what Jesus and who he was. And in that description, Jesus was the one with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth in chapter 1, verse 16. And so this is referring to the word of God. God's word is powerful. All right, with his words, he brought everything into existence. Remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, and then there was. God said, and then there was. Throughout the beginning of creation, everything that was created by the voice of God. God's word is powerful. Jesus also displayed this. Through Jesus' words, Jesus healed the sick and lame. He calmed the raging sea, and he caused the dead to rise back to life. And so God's word is very powerful. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer tells us this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so Jesus' words cut precisely, dividing true from false and good from bad. And so we can see this clearly as Jesus debated the religious leaders of his day as they tried to trip him up in his words. Remember, they were trying to, okay, let's catch this guy so we can get him to say something, so we can get him arrested, so that we can get him tried and killed for what he has been saying. All right, but in the end, they were the ones that were left speechless and were unable to answer his challenges to them. All right, God's word is a powerful force for good in a world gone wrong. And so this letter to Pergamum starts out reminding us that Jesus is the one with the sharp two-edged sword, with the power of his words. And it should be a comfort to us that God's word is always working in us. As the verse says, it's dividing between truth and error, right and wrong. It's teaching us of God's grace and love. God's word assures us of his presence and his power. It upholds us in our weakness. It comforts and convicts us of our sin, and it offers forgiveness and restoration. God's word is constantly at work in us and for us. And so that is why it is important for us to continually be in God's word, so that we are consistently conforming to him and his will. And so John begins by reminding the church of Pergamum of the sharp two-edged sword of Jesus. And they will most certainly need it because of what we find out next. All right, in verse 13 it says this: "I know where you dwell." Now, before we continue reading how Jesus describes the place that they lived in, let me just take a moment here and kind of dwell on this phrase, "I know where you dwell." I know where you live. Because it does stick out in a way. So our theme here is the seven churches that John is writing to, well, that Jesus is writing to through John. And in each of these seven churches, all except for two, they have the same phrase. After introducing himself in each letter, Jesus usually says, "I know your works." But at the church of Smyrna, which we talked about last week, and at the church of Pergamum, he starts out a little different. Here he starts out, "I know where you live. I know where you dwell." And so that is significant. Sometimes we take God's omniscience, that God knows everything, for granted. Sometimes we tend to think that he's kind of like a useless facts expert, right? The Bible tells us he knows the hairs on your head. He knows the sand in the sea. He knows the stars in the sky. You know, kind of like maybe somebody you grew up with that just has all these facts that it's like, well, what does that matter? What's the point? Or sometimes we even look at the omniscience of God and we dread it, you know, almost like a creepy horror movie where they call up and like, "I know where you live," you know, that sort of thing. Like they're coming after you, that they're going to get you. All right. And sometimes we feel that way towards God. You know, maybe he knows all the bad things we've done, and he's going to get us for it. But the omniscience of God means he knows where you are at. In that, he knows where you live. He knows the heartache. He knows the pain. He knows the worry. He knows the fear. He knows your individual struggles and weaknesses, your health challenges, your difficult family situations, your loneliness, your frustration, your anger. He knows your discouragement. He knows your frailty, and he knows your sadness. That's what it means by when Jesus knows where you live. He knows each and every one of our individual situations better than anybody else does. All right, and that is why it is so important that we go to God. It's important that we have friends that we can talk to and we can get encouragement from. But ultimately, God's the one that knows your situation, exactly where you're at. And that should be encouraging to us. He knows where we live. And so for the church of Pergamum, in verse 13, it tells us that they lived where Satan's throne is. And at the end of the verse, it says, where Satan dwells. Now, let me tell you, I've had ants and other insects. We've been battling ants recently in our house. I've had ants and other insects living in my house. I've had mice in my house. I've had snakes in my shed. And even this week, we had a dog that smelled like a skunk wander into our basement. Okay. And it wasn't our dog. Okay. So, yeah, don't ask about that. Or ask later. That's a story in and of itself. But if I was living in a place described as where Satan's throne is or where Satan dwells, I'd probably move, right? Yeah, wouldn't that be your thought? You know, it reminds me of some of these Western towns like Tombstone and Purgatory. It's like, why would anybody want to live there? And so what does it mean when Pergamum is described as the place of Satan's throne and the place where Satan dwells? Well, this is likely a reference to the fact of multiple facts and things that were going on in Pergamum. For Pergamum was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple for emperor worship, proudly referring to itself as the temple wardens for such worship. So early on, when the Roman emperors started to consider themselves as gods, all right, everybody was trying to vie for position. Again, remember, Pergamum, Smyrna, Ephesus, they're all trying to get in good. They all want to be most important. They all want, you know, Rome to look down and like them the most. And so Pergamum is like one of the first ones to say, hey, we'll build a temple for the emperor and worship the emperor. All right. And so they had multiple temples for the different emperors there in Pergamum. All right. And so not only that, but Pergamum was a center for the cult of, and I'm not going to be able to pronounce this, but it's Asclepius, I think, is the Greek god who was the god of healing. His symbol was a serpent. All right, and it's actually still used in a lot of medical symbols today. And so this was the center of the worship of Asclepius. And so this might have also contributed to Christ calling this like the center of satanic authority. But finally, there was also a cone-shaped hill back behind Pergamum that was the site of various pagan temples to the Greek gods, including one in the form of the throne of Zeus, father of the gods. So commentators, those that study the area and everything, they all think that a lot of these things probably came into play so that when Christ is calling this the where Satan's throne is and where Satan dwells, these are the things he's referring to, all this false worship that's going on. And so with all this prominently displayed and celebrated in the city of Pergamum, there's no doubt that Satan was at work in the city. And thus Jesus refers to it as the place of his throne and as the place where Satan dwells. And so Christ recognizes the difficulty of our situation. He knows where they live, and Christ recognizes the difficulty of your situation, and he knows where you live. And so in Pergamum here, we have this description of this is a place where Satan's activity is going on. All right. The devil is very active in this place as Christ describes it. And we see that in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. It says this, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so the church at Pergamum had gone through some difficult times. And Christ was commending them. He was recognizing them for holding fast to his name and not denying the faith, even in the face of persecution and death. Verse 13 tells us that a believer in Pergamum named Antipas had been murdered for his faith, yet the church stayed faithful. All right, if you are a believer in Christ and you follow God, the Bible tells us that we will all in some way or another face trials, will face tribulations in this life. Jesus said to his disciples, as they persecute me, they will also persecute you as well. This world where Satan dwells is against the things of God, whether it's blatant outlawing and persecution of Christianity, as it is in some areas of our world, or if it's the you keep your beliefs to yourself sort of attitude and disapproval and animosity, God's people will be opposed on earth until Christ comes back and makes everything new and right. And so for those in Pergamum, it was the government persecution and opposition to the point that Antipas, we don't know anything about him other than the fact that he was martyred, that he stuck with his faith even though there was persecution saying you need to revoke this, you need to deny the name of Jesus. And that is still happening today in parts of the world. If you keep up with the news, there is in countries around the world, Christians are still being persecuted in this same way. But for some of you, it has made you an outcast from your family. Or it has created a barrier between you and some of your friends. Or you are mocked or ridiculed by classmates or coworkers because of your faith. And so we see that Jesus recognizes our suffering and strengthens us in our painful situation, life situations. Jesus commended these Christians because they had suffered this hardship because of their faith and they remained true to him. But that's not all that Jesus has to say to the church at Pergamum. All right, Jesus knows where they live, but he also knows their compromise. Verse 14 and 15. All was not completely well in the church at Pergamum. There were still areas that needed to be addressed, and Christ confronted them on their compromise. And this is a great example for us to take in mind. Jesus didn't just jump in on them and say, "Why can't you guys do things right? Why do you keep messing this up? I can't believe you did this again. What is wrong with you people?" That wasn't Jesus' attitude. No, first he commends them for staying faithful during difficult times. And it wasn't just to try to butter them up for what was to come, but it's Jesus revealing his heart. Jesus revealing his love and concern for them. He says, "I know where you're at. I know what you've gone through, and I'm here for you." It's out of his caring heart that he comes to them and confronts them on their compromise. We should do the same. Our care should be clear in how we commend and encourage people so that when confrontation comes, it's clear that it comes out of a heart that cares. And not just because that person has inconvenienced me or because you're not doing things the way I want. All right? Jesus shows us his heart. He loves us. That's why he comforts us. That's why he encourages us. It's also why he challenges us and confronts us in our sin. And that's what he's doing here to the church at Pergamum. So what was the compromise that the church was making? Verse 14 and 15 say this. Verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." All right, so we find the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers. If you're newer to the Bible, you're probably reading this and be like, Balaam, who's Balaam? Well, in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, after the people of Israel had left Egypt, and God brought them out of it. He freed them from their slavery in Egypt. He brought them out. He said, I'm taking you to the promised land. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're heading into the promised land. And God is giving them victory after victory after victory after against the people who are challenging them as they're coming in. And so along this road, as they approached Moab, the Moabite king named Balak, he was so scared of them and what was going on, how they couldn't be defeated. Like nothing anybody could do could stop Israel. All right, and so he was so scared of them that he summoned a man with an international reputation for blessing and cursing people, the prophet Balaam. And so in order to curse, he summoned him in order to curse Israel so that they could be defeated. The problem was that each time Balaam attempted to curse Israel, God made him bless Israel instead. All right, and it's a great story. I encourage you to read the story in Numbers 23 through 24. It also involves a talking donkey. So it's a great story to look up at as how God worked, not just giving victory in battle, but in every situation. And so every time that Balaam came to curse Israel, God made him bless Israel. All right, and so, of course, this was very frustrating to King Balak of Moab, who was like, this is not what I'm paying you for. In the end, what we read in the book of Numbers is that Balaam said, hey, I can only do what God makes me do. All right, so I can't curse these people. But what we do find is that Balaam gives advice to King Balak. It appears that according to these verses in Revelation 2 and then also in Numbers chapter 31 that Balaam did advise King Balak on how to put as the verses say here, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel by sexual temptation and immoral relationships between the Israelite men and the Moabite women, and it worked. Because in the beginning of Numbers chapter 25, we read these verses, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore, or they had sexual relationships with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people, these Moabite women invited the people of Israel to sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him. And so, not being able to defeat them in a head-on battle, Balaam gives Balak this advice, hey, try to make them compromise, right? Try to get them off track. Try to bring them into the world around them and be like, hey, why don't you just be like us, right? Rather than trying to defeat them and say, we hate you, we don't like you, we're coming after you, why not just try to mold them into you, all right? And so right after Balaam blesses Israel, instead of cursing them, the Bible tells us that Israelites committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women and began to sacrifice to their gods as well. And just like Israel rebelled against God. So there's a popular saying out there, you know, when God shuts a door, right, he opens another one. I think Satan has a similar one. When we shut the door on him, he looks for an open window, right? He's looking for a way in, all right? They're in Pergamum. They're in the place where Satan dwells, where his activity is going on, all right? He tried a frontal assault and had one of their people killed, and they stayed faithful to Christ. He's not giving up, all right? And so he's trying to find an open way in. And So in the story of Balaam and Balak, God protected Israel from being cursed by Balaam and conquered by Balak, and yet Israel opened a window and disobeyed God through immorality and idol worship by going after what everybody else was like. In Pergamum, the church had slammed the door on Satan in that they were faithful to Christ even during a frontal assault through persecution and martyrdom. But living where Satan dwells, you can bet he's going to try to find another way in, And Jesus here in Revelation is saying that the church, you have allowed him in through compromise. You have allowed those in your church who hold to the teaching of Balaam and that of the Nicolaitans and have allowed compromise in the church. Now, biblical scholars are uncertain as to the exact teaching that is referred to here regarding the teaching of Balaam and that of the Nicolaitans, but it was for certain a compromise that Christ could not allow. I think that the lesson here for us is that we must be careful not only to be confident in our doctrine and faith, but also careful that we do not compromise with the world in order to stay relevant. We might say, I believe that Jesus is the one and only God, and yet we can allow bitterness to well up in us because of past hurts and pain. We might say, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and yet allow anxiety and fear to influence our lives. We might say, I believe Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and yet allow sexual temptation to take control of our life. We might say, I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven and forgiveness, yet not to my classmates and co-workers for fear of being excluded or mocked. We can even declare, I believe that God is the most important person in my life, yet we can work so hard to make money that we neglect him and we neglect our families. We live where Satan dwells, and he's not going to give up or stop trying, and will stop at nothing to try to make each and every church and each and every individual believer ineffective for Christ. And that is why we must guard against compromise. We must guard against things in our life that will lead us away from God and towards unfaithfulness. Christ doesn't just call out and say, hey, this is what you guys did, you know, without giving some sort of solution. Don't you hate that when somebody just says, hey, you did this wrong? Well, how do I do it right? You know, how do I correct this? Well, Christ doesn't leave them in that spot. In verse 16, Jesus says, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So what was Christ's instruction for the church at Pergamum? It was to repent. Tolerating within them the very things that would lead them away from God, that would lead them to compromise their faith, they needed to repent. Jesus said that if they did not, he would come to them and war against them with the sword of his mouth. The focus changes from the church as a whole and refocuses on those who hold that false teaching. He said, inside your church, there are people that hold to this. All right, I'm going to come and war against them. In other words, Jesus would come and purify his church. Remember the sword, God's word that is able to divide truth from error. Jesus promises to intervene for the good of his church. Christ's terminology of the sword and battling against them is imagery. It's imagery, of course, but we cannot escape the very strong implication that Christ intends to purify his church and will personally do battle against those who would pervert his pure gospel into something else. In calling us to repent, Jesus calls us to search our hearts, to identify our sin, to grieve over that sin, to confess it, and to flee from it to Christ. That is what repentance is. There are so many things in this world that try to draw us away from Christ. So many wants, so many desires that pull on us, calling us to say, you can have both Christ and the world. You can have the best of both worlds. That's really what the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans came down to, trying to teach Christians that they can have it both. You can celebrate Jesus, and then on the next day you can come to our temples and celebrate with us, right? The Roman world was all about that. They would happily include the gods of other nations they conquered into their pantheon of gods. The Romans weren't that picky. Now, of course, they thought their gods were the best, but you can worship your gods. Just worship our gods, too. We can easily adapt the ways of the world and try to include them in our Christianity. Let me give an example. Recently, we had to do some car shopping. All right, and I say had because it was of necessity. All right, I don't know if any of you guys like car shopping. I found out I do not. But when you have three drivers that are always driving in different directions, we only have two cars, it's like, okay, we need to get something. And through that process, you know, I realized that the things that can creep in, because you're like, okay, we'll set a budget. This is what we're looking for. This is the year. This is the mileage. This is the price. And you start looking at the price of cars, and it's like, oh, none of those match up. And so you're like, well, maybe if we spent a little bit more. And then you're like, well, what do I really want, right? What do we need to drive? What do I want to drive? And as you cycle through this, at least as I cycle through this, I end up coming to a place where it's like, boy, that would be really nice. If I just spent a little bit more, that would be a really nice vehicle. Oh, man, that would be a nice vehicle. And you start watching car commercials, and it's like, well, they say I deserve this, so why not go out and buy it, you know? And so I discovered in myself through this process that it's easy for envy. It's easy for discontentment to creep into our lives and to control us, to control me anyway. And it's like the whole time I'm like, man, I'd really like this vehicle, or I really want that vehicle. And all of a sudden, I could tell myself getting off focus. I was discontent with where I was at. I was discontent with what God has provided for me, what God has done for me. All right, I became envious of other people's vehicles. You know, it's like this thing where it's like every car driving down the road is like, oh, man, I wonder, you know, maybe I can afford that vehicle. Maybe I can afford that vehicle, you know. And so I could see this welling up in myself. Envy, jealousy, discontentment, bitterness, anger, lust, greed, self-centeredness. The world offers us all these. The world is okay with all this stuff. I mean, that's why the commercials are out there. Hey, you deserve this. You need this. This is for you. All right? You deserve more than this coworker. You deserve more than this classmate. You know, the world is offering all of that. And it says to us Christians, to us believers, come and join us. You can be a part of it. It's no big deal. You can be a Christian too. All right? But everything that God says is true and right and good, the world says, well, is it really? You know, and so as believers, we need to be able to identify compromise in our lives and repent and to turn from it, because it will take us away from Christ, contrary to what the world wants us to believe. We can't go in two different directions. God says, I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will give you everything that you need, everything that is necessary for life and godliness, as Peter says. And so Christ goes on. In verse 17, he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, and this is important. Jesus, he's not just saying, listen, all right. He's saying, be doers. Do what I tell you to do. Follow my instructions, all right. As James puts it, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, gave, after giving all this good instruction, for Christians, for believers to follow, he concludes it with the story of a man who builds his house on a rock and a man who builds his house on a sand. And you guys, if you grew up in church, you know this because there's a song that goes along with it. But the man who listens to my words and does it is like somebody who builds their house on a rock. All right, there's going to be a solid foundation there. Man who doesn't do what my instructions is going to be like the one who built his house on the sand. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, you guys can listen to me all day long. They probably sat there and listened to his sermon for a very long time, probably more than 45 minutes. And so the Sermon on the Mount. But in the end, he's like, if you don't do these things, if you don't follow my instruction, it's not going to do you any good. And so we kind of get a glimpse of that here again when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, that stone, that no one knows except for the one who receives it. So the one who conquers, that is the one, as one commentator describes, in keeping with the battle theme, the one who is wounded over sin, who gives up the battle against God and engages to fight in the Lord's army against worldliness, It is to him Christ offers overcoming grace. And then we see these two kind of obscure rewards given to the conqueror. First, we have what is described as hidden manna. And then secondly, there's this white stone. And so I'm going to try to explain to you what I've learned in studying these things. The manna, of course, reminds us again of the Old Testament. In Old Testament, with Old Testament Israel, when God provided food, manna, for the Israelites when they were starving in the wilderness. In fact, when the episode of Balaam took place, God was still providing manna for the nation of Israel, but instead they chose to eat the food of the Moabites in celebration of their gods. They abandoned God's provision for them and ended up turning from him. In the same way, the church members of Pergamum were tempted to join in the celebration and eat the food offered to idols and the temples that resided in Pergamum. Jesus says, "For the one who resists that temptation, God will provide for you." God will provide. And that is the thing, that when it comes to temptation and compromise in our life, we believe we can't survive without it, right? That's what makes temptation and compromise such a big deal, is when we give in to temptation, it's not something that's like, oh, I can do without that, right? Temptation is always like, man, I can't live without that. I need that. That's something that I need to survive. That's something that I need to thrive in this life. And so when God says, I will provide for you, and we go after temptation, we go after compromise, it's us saying, well, actually, I don't think I can survive without this. All right. And so God promised to provide all our needs. And so to the one who conquers and resists the tangible, visible sin, God promises to provide what is truly needed and is not seen. Just as God provided the manna as food for the children of Israel to sustain them in the wilderness, so Christ promised to sustain his people in their pilgrimage through this world. Now, as for the white stone, I go to the guys much more smarter than me that have written books, and I read, and they can't agree on anything either. So, let me just share what some of the things that I've read. All right, commentators have written at length about the meaning of the white stone. Okay, some of them suggest it refers to the stone that the high priest wore in his breastplate, which were inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. All right, others say that the stone is a reference to the Greek games, in which the winner of an event was given a white stone with a special name on it. Others say it has to do with the judicial court. When a verdict was announced, the judge would take one of two stones, either black or white, and put it in a jar. If the stone was black, the person was declared guilty. If it was white, the person was declared innocent. So there's a whole lot of background stuff here, and you could spend ages and ages studying it, and if you like to do that sort of thing, go for it. But what I take away from this, taking this all into consideration, it seems the white stone appears to imply victory, like in the games, if you got it for victory. And again, Jesus is talking to the one who conquers. It implies victory and honor bestowed on a person because of their faithfulness to Christ. The new name on the stone is an indication of the new close relationship with Jesus. In the Bible, names had significance. Now, nowadays, they don't have as much significance unless you're like John Smith the third, John Smith, whatever, you know, the fourth, the fifth, you're named after your grandpa's 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 grandpa. But other than that, names today don't have significance. But in the Bible, a new name especially had significance, right? God changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter. And early Christians often took a new name associated with their new Christian beliefs. And so in this cultural context where naming carried a great deal of more significance than in our culture, this promise is an important reminder that Christ knows his own and he gives them a new name. So let me wrap this up for us here today and just kind of summarize it, because there is a lot in this passage, and I just kind of hit a lot of the high points. But what we see here today, and again, going back to the boat illustration, a ship at sea is designed to be in the water, but once the water begins to seep into the ship will sink. All right, as Christians, God has placed us in this world. We were designed to be in this world. But when this world starts seeping into our lives, that's when the ship sinks. And so to the church in Pergamum, the message is clear. I know, Jesus says this, he says, I know the dangers. I know the temptations that you face. You must live where I put you. But remember where you are. All right, don't compromise in morals or teaching, and don't deviate from the purity of the gospel and the word that I have given. And that's his encouragement for us today. God knows your situation far better than anybody else. God knows where you are in this life. And all of us here come from different directions, right? Different backgrounds, different jobs, all kinds of different directions, all kinds of different things going on in our life. And we could never know everything that's going on in everybody else's life. Now, after this, we're going to pray, we're going to go downstairs, we're going to eat, and hopefully we'll talk and we'll be able to chat about what's going on in each other's lives. But ultimately, God is the one that knows exactly where you are. God is the one who knows exactly your hurts, your struggles, your strife, the temptations that you're facing. And he says, I put you there, and I'm here to help you through. I'm here to guide you through. But he also gives us a warning. Don't be like the world. Don't bring in the things that they're telling you to bring in. Here's your new car. You deserve this. This is you. You know, you should be jealous about this person. You should want this thing from this person. You should want this. You should give in to that. This isn't so bad. You're okay. We're okay with this. You should be okay with this too. Jesus says, don't give in to those temptations. Don't allow compromise into your life. Don't allow the water into the boat. All right, let's have a word of prayer.